That, beloved, is a beautiful chapter. I want to call your attention tonight to the first part of verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. That's our text. The apostle is, as is clear from the whole text, exalting the great Christian virtue of love. And he is making it very clear to the church to which he writes and to us that love is the one important virtue in the church of Jesus Christ. If the church has not love, the church has nothing. If we have not love, we have nothing. And in his urgency to extol the virtues of love, he points out to us in an unmistakable way that love is the one Christian virtue that shall last beyond this life into heaven. Faith won't last. Now we live by faith. We won't live by faith in heaven, for faith will become sight. Hope doesn't last. For when we go to heaven, the object of our hope is given us, and we have nothing more to hope for. And even hope, great Christian virtue that it is finished when at last we are with Christ. And so, says the apostle, are all the gifts that Christ gives to his church. He talks about prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. The gift of tongues, that shall cease. The gift of knowledge, even the knowledge of the truth, but as we have it now, that shall be no more. And that's true because we know in part and we prophesy in part. And it's against that background that love is the one Christian virtue which will abide into all eternity, and that all things that we have here as gifts from Christ, special gifts in the church, will be over. The apostle makes the statement of our text. Seems to me, beloved, that as I ponder this, he's referring particularly to that statement that he made at the end of verse 8. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's an astounding statement and a rather surprising claim on the part of the apostle. And so he explains that in the words of our text. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And so I call your attention tonight to this passage. Very difficult to find an appropriate theme for the passage, and the one I finally settled on is not all that great, but under the circumstances, it's probably the best. Seeing through a glass darkly. Notice in the first place the identity or character of that glass through which we see. Notice in the second place its defectiveness. And notice in the third place the glory that awaits us when we see Christ face to face. And the apostle talks about seeing through a glass darkly. By the word glass, he's referring to a mirror. Now, in the days when the apostle wrote this, he didn't have mirrors such as we have. But the mirrors were made out of polished brass, especially. And they gave a good reflection, too. We mustn't think that the mirrors they had in those days were defective and that they weren't as good as the mirrors we have now. They were. The defectiveness of the mirror is not due to the fact that in those days they had mirrors that were not as good as ours. That's not the point. But he's talking about a mirror. And when he talks about a mirror, he refers to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, as we have it in our Bibles, from Genesis 1, verse 1, to the last verse of Revelation 22. That's a mirror, he says. There is only one other place in the Bible that I know of where the Word of God is compared to a mirror. And that is in James 1, where James talks about the fact that we see ourselves in a mirror. And when we see ourselves reflected in the mirror, we see a very ugly and repulsive creature because of our sins. So ugly, in fact, that we turn quickly away from the mirror and don't pay any attention to what we see. We're frightened by our own reflection. And that's why people have such difficulties looking into the mirror. But the apostle refers to the sacred Scriptures. Now, I don't want to make a sermon tonight on the infallibility of the Scriptures, but there are some things about it that we have to remember and that are important for our text. In the first place, the mirror is made by God, given to us as a gift. That's important to remember not only, but it's a truth to insist upon. Many years ago, our Reformed fathers spoke of the fact that the Scriptures, in their inspiration, had a divine aspect and a human aspect. A divine element and a human element. Good, sound, conservative, orthodox theologians, such as, for example, Herman Bavinck. They insisted that the divine element was, of course, the most important. And they meant by that the Scriptures came by divine inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When they spoke of a human element in Scripture, they did not mean to deny the divine element, but they only meant to emphasize that God used human men to write the Scriptures with their own gifts and abilities and character and personality, and that they reflected the times in which they lived and the culture in which they wrote. That's what they meant by human element. And there's truth to that, of course. No question about it. There is that truth about the Scriptures, that the writings of David and the poetry of the songs of the church are far different in character from the doctrinal writings, for example, of the Apostle Paul. No question about that. David's musical abilities are reflected in the Scriptures. Paul's immense mental powers of argumentation and proof are reflected in his epistles. Paul couldn't write poetry if his life depended on it. Although some of his writings soar like poetry, don't they? Last verses of Romans 8, for example. Who shall separate us from the love of God? That comes close to a song. But he could not write poetry. However, in more recent times, probably I would say in the last 100 years, wicked men seized on that human element of which Orthodox theologians spoke, and they began to make more and more of that out of that human element. Because there is a human element, they would say, for example, there are mistakes of grammar, mistakes of history, mistakes of chronology in the Scriptures. Men could make mistakes. And that human element left room for mistakes. Trouble was that as the church gradually was persuaded of their opinions, they made more and more of that human element until at last the whole Bible became a human book and only reflects the opinion of men whom God used to write it. That destroys the Scriptures. And so, as far as I am concerned, we ought not even to speak of a human element in Scripture, granting that God preserved the character of the individual men. There still is no human element, not if we believe in the doctrines of predestination and providence. There is no human element. There's a fine book on that very subject, and it would be worth your while to get that book and to read it. It's very short, very brief, easy to read, written by Gordon Clark, the title of which is God's Hammer. He makes it clear in that book how it is a denial of predestination and providence to speak of a human element. The whole Bible, though God used men, is God's work. He made the mirror. So we have to begin there. Otherwise, the mirror is useless. Otherwise, we can't know anything. In the second place, the Bible is the infallibly, that is, errorlessly record of the revelation of God. And that means that because all of the revelation of God, of Himself, of His being, of His essence, and of all His divine works, centers in Christ, The Bible is a mirror that reflects Christ. Let's remember that. When I was going to college, and I understand that's still being taught in many Christian high schools and many Christian colleges, and the question of evolutionism came up, as it invariably did. Professors who, at the time I was in college, adopted that view when they were arguing with the creationists, used the rather clever and subtle and deceptive argument that, after all, Genesis 1 through 3 and even Genesis 1 through 11 we're not part of the gospel, and therefore it didn't make any difference whether you interpreted Genesis 1 through 3 as creation in 6 days of 24 hours or as long periods of time. It didn't make any difference. It didn't affect the gospel. You could still believe in Christ, the Christ of the gospel, without being concerned about the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. That's a lie. That's a lie to sneak evolutionism into the churches as an indifferent matter. And so we must emphasize that because Scripture is the record, infallibly inspired, of the revelation of God in miracles, in history, in prophecy, by the visitation of angels and all the rest, Scripture reveals to us Christ. From Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way to Revelation 22, to the very end. It's all Christ. Don't forget that. Any minister who gets on the pulpit, I don't care what part of Scripture he's preaching on, if he doesn't preach Christ, he's not preaching the Scriptures. That's impossible. You don't believe Christ is present in Genesis 1? Well, then read Proverbs 8, the last verses. Read Colossians 1. Read Hebrews 1. Read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Him all things were made, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The same Word that was with God and was present at creation became flesh and dwelt among us. If that doesn't make creation a part of Christ and the revelation of God in Christ, I don't know what does. And Hebrews 1 says the same thing. And Colossians 1, and Proverbs 8, the last verses. You ought to read that tonight when you go home. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. It pictures Christ as wisdom, God's wisdom, who is present at the moment of creation. And so there is no single part of Scripture that does not reveal Christ. Now, I know there are parts of Scripture that are more important than other parts. Of course. Ephesians 1, for example, is a far more important part of Scripture than the chronologies of 1 Chronicles and the latter part of Nehemiah. And when we read the Bible, sometimes, often, we skip the chronologies because the names are so hard to pronounce. But don't forget, that's a part of the revelation of God in Christ. I remember many, many years ago, I preached a series of sermons on Elisha, the prophet. And I came to that miracle where Elisha made an axe head swim. And for more than half of the week, I struggled and struggled and struggled to find Christ in that miracle. And I couldn't. So I skipped it. I went on to the next incident in the life of Elisha. And I did that because I knew I had to preach Christ. And I couldn't find him in that text. So better not preach at all on that than preach a Christless sermon. In seminary, I had my hermeneutics. The way to interpret Scripture with Reverend Heiss. Reverend Heiss was very concerned that when we went into the pulpit and preached, we forgot about Christ. And I found that out, too. So he told us, when you make your sermon, the outline of your sermon, or write it out, then on page 1, in the upper right-hand corner, you draw a cross so that you never forget that the cross has to be the center of that sermon. I'd like to use the figure of a portrait. Scripture is like a portrait. Beautiful, beautiful painting by the supreme artist, God Himself. And the painting is a picture, a portrait of Christ. And you may say about that portrait, of course, the background may be the background red, folded drapes. The background is a part of the portrait, but in a perfect portrait, it is. Because although the drapes may not be as important as the facial features, nevertheless, the gifted and skilled artist will make even the background bring out the character and the beauty of the person of whom he is making a picture. That's Scripture. The text uses the figure of a mirror. And that's a very nice, nice mirror, a nice figure. Because it gives this idea that we, you and I, look into the mirror. But Christ is behind us. We can't see Him. He's reflected in the mirror, and we see the reflection. But we'd be fools if we made that reflection Christ Himself. It isn't. He's behind us. And all we see is the reflection reflected in the sacred Scriptures. That's a beautiful figure because of the fact that in the first place it explains why now we see through a mirror darkly. But in the second place, it emphasizes the fact, and that's the third point I want to make about the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures, when we look into the mirror of the Scriptures, although we only see a reflection, we do see Christ. We do. Hebrews says that, the author to the Hebrews. He quotes Psalm 8 and talks about the creation of man. How it's made him a little lower than the angels. But then all of a sudden it's apparent that in Psalm 8, the psalmist is not talking about man, but about Christ. Thou hast made him, Christ, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, as Psalm 8 expresses it. We see Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Peter, on the other hand, in chapter 1 of his epistle says, we can't see him. He says, though we see him not, yet we believe in him. And though he is invisible to us, we love him. So you have those two contradictory statements in the Scriptures. On the one hand, we don't see him, Peter says, though we believe in him and though we love him. On the other hand, we see Jesus. That's not a contradiction, though, because now we see Jesus through a mirror darkly. We see a reflection. Now, that's Christ. And anybody who reads the Scriptures, that is anybody who looks into the mirror, sees Christ. No question about that. Even hears the voice of Christ in the preaching. But nevertheless, sees Christ in a mirror, in a reflection. That's all. That's what we have now. That's all we have. I would never mistake a reflection in a mirror of my wife as being, in fact, her. If she's reflected in the mirror, she's there somewhere. But that reflection is not her. And yet, and that's the power of the Scriptures and what we have to insist upon as being the truth of the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, though it is a reflection, we nevertheless do see Christ. We do. We're confronted by Him in such a powerful fashion that we are brought urgently and inescapably before the question, here is Christ. What will you do with Christ? Every time a sermon is preached, everyone there is confronted with that. You see him. What are you going to do with him? What will you do with Christ? And so on the one hand, the child of God says, I do see him in the Scriptures. I hear his voice in the Scriptures. I know that he speaks in every word of the Scriptures. I know that. I know that he speaks to me. I know that I hear the voice of Christ. That's why, for example, if I may quote another passage in 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. He goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How could that be? How could it be? How could the Bible have all that power to instruct us in righteousness, to reprove us. If it were not that we do, in fact, see Christ. And, beloved, that's true of the King James Version of the Bible. I have gone very carefully through the New International Version, one of the more popular ones in Reformed circles. And I suppose if you would insist, I can see Christ too in that mirror, but he's got a lot of imperfections about him, nevertheless, that seem to me to be unseemly and uncharacteristic of the Christ whom we love and serve. I don't know of a better translation, and there are dozens and dozens of them. And the King James Version, the translation, you may confidently say, beloved, when you hold the King James Version of the Bible in your hand, this is the Word of God. I have the Word of God. And when I read it and study it, I see Christ. I can't find another version that does that as perfectly and as beautifully, beautifully too, as the King James Version. I know the King James Version is not inspired, I know that. And if you're Dutch, you can read the Statenvertaling, the Dutch translation authorized by the Synod of Dort. That's a wonderful translation too. But there aren't any translations around that I know of that compare with that. And the trouble is the translations get worse and worse. And that's the deceptiveness of translations, too. They have all kinds of disfigurements of Christ in them. And they tell you, this is Christ. This is Christ. And you see him with scars on your face, on his face, and a broken nose, and one ear bigger than the other, and all kinds of things that are not part of the reality. That's the trouble. And yet people think, oh, we have Christ. So you have to be careful, beloved. I don't like this business of studying Scripture for Bible Society, for example, and comparing translations. I don't like that. But if you think that the translation of the NIV is better than the King James, but it's a mistranslation, what then? So you have to be careful. Nevertheless, and now I go to my second point, that mirror gives us only a reflection, that's all. And so the apostle says, now we see through a glass darkly. That is, the reflection is there, but the reflection is not very good. Of an infallible Bible, that reflection is not very good. That is, it can never give us the reality. Why not? There are two reasons for that. The one reason is that the Scriptures, though infallibly inspired, are written in a language we can understand. It has to be. We're of the earth, earthy. If God would have written the Scriptures in the language of heaven, there wouldn't be a word in the whole Bible that we could understand. Paul says that when in 2 Corinthians 13, he describes how in the desert of Arabia, He received the gospel of Christ and saw Christ himself in vision. He was caught up to the third heaven. He says, you want to know what I saw? You want me to tell you what I saw? He says, I can't. I can't tell you that. There are no words in all this world, no matter what language you consult, that can describe what I saw. And so, you'll have to do with the Bible. The Bible is earthly. The Bible is part of this earthly creation. It's a special gift of God in our language, however, so that we can understand it. Does that mean the Bible has errors in it? No. It doesn't mean that. It just means that because of the limitations of human speech, it cannot convey to us the reality. Where is it that Paul describes the things of heaven as in 2 Corinthians 3, I think? He tells us about things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor ever entered into the heart of man to conceive. They're heavenly realities. We are of the earth early. And that's why the mirror itself is not defective. It's a wonderful mirror. It's a miracle. But it's a mirror for all that. It's not the reality. We see Christ in the mirror. We know we see Christ. We even hear Him speak. But we don't see Him. He's, in other words, infinitely greater than the mirror can possibly show us. That's, first of all, the reason why Paul says we see through a glass. Dark. The mirror, the glass is dark. Second reason is that as far as spiritual things are concerned, we don't have very good eyesight. Probably if some heavenly oculist tested our eyes, he would say you have about 2200 vision. So although the reflection is a very good reflection, your eyesight is so poor that you can't see it very well. And that's because of sin. I think no one knows that better than a minister who works hard at his calling. A minister can struggle with the text and struggle with the text and think about it, pray about it. And even although he shouldn't do that too often, consult commentaries, he can't see clearly Christ reflected. He can see Christ, but it's so hard. It's so hard to understand the Scriptures. Some parts harder than others. That lies in the nature of the case. But it isn't just an automatic sort of a thing. And the child of God, too, when he prepares for society and Bible discussion, he wrestles with the Scriptures. It's true that as he wrestles with the Scriptures, he sees better and better. But that takes a while. I tell you, it's not easy to make a sermon to the point where sometimes a minister almost despairs. That's, by the way, the reason why ministers ought to preach series. forced to preach on text, whether they like it or not. And God wants them to as well. But that's the reason, well, for example, I suppose there's no one here anymore that remembers those days. But I remember in the old First Church, Reverend Hooksema, who was probably best exegete of the 20th century, would say in his concluding prayers after the sermon something like this: Lord, we have muttered a little bit and stammered a little bit and stuttered a little bit as we tried to come to an understanding of the Scriptures. And all we did was skim the surface a little bit. That's true, too. That's true. That's why you can read the Bible from beginning to end 30 times. And every time you read it again, if you read it carefully and thoughtfully, you say, oh, that's new. I never discovered that before. I never remember noticing that. We always see Christ a little bit better the more we read the Word of God. It's clear, the Reformers talk about the perspicuity of the Scriptures. But at the same time, the Scriptures have infinite depths to them. No, not infinite. Scriptures are finite. But depths that we, with our poor eyesight, cannot understand. And so we see through a glass darkly. But now Paul says, although now we see through a glass darkly, when we get to heaven, we turn around. And we don't see the reflection of Christ anymore in the mirror, but we see Christ Himself face to face. He isn't going to look any different than He looked in the mirror. It isn't as if we won't be able to recognize Him. No, we will say, that's the Christ whom I saw. That's the Christ in whom I believed. That's the Christ to whom I brought my sorrows and troubles in life. He's the one. He's the one whose reflection I saw. But oh, I never knew from all the Bible that He was so glorious as this. What a wonderful thing. Now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Faith fades away, hope fades away, prophecy fades away, tongues fade away, knowledge vanishes. Christ Himself in His own person. I don't know exactly what that means, beloved. I think that the older you become, the more you ponder that, and the more you try to understand a little bit what that will be. I know it will be wonderful beyond compare. It will bring from our hearts the cry of the Queen of Sheba when she saw the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. The half has not been told me. Indeed, I saw through a glass darkly, but to see Him face to face is infinitely better. What does that mean? Well, I don't know how it's possible, but when we get to heaven, Beloved, we will be a part of a church, and there are billions of saints. More than the stars in the heavens. But it won't be like standing in heaven at the edge of a huge crowd, so that way, way in the distance, looking over the heads of all the saints, we will see Christ. Won't be like that. That's not face to face. We won't need binoculars or telescopes. But although we are only one among a billion saints or more, each one, each saint will see Him so close that it is as if He were sitting on Christ's knees and gazing into His face. And we will see in the eyes of Christ all the love that He has for us and that brought Him to the cross. Love for me. In all my sins, in all my wretched life in the world, I will see in His eyes a love for me that captivates me and swallows me up. Eyes of compassion, eyes of infinite love, eyes of tenderness, eyes that speak in unmistakable language. You're my beloved. I love you. This is what I did for you. That's how much I love you. We will see that. Each one of us. And we will see in the face of Christ, God Himself. And the love of God. And the greatness of God's mercy and love. You remember how on the eve of the Passion, Christ spoke those beautiful words of John 14, 15, and 16. And Thomas interrupted at one point and said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, don't you know, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God, who is invisible because of His infinity, because of the blazing light of His glory and of His infinite perfections, will be revealed in Christ in such a way that we say when we see Christ face to face, we have seen God. Our Father, revealed in Christ, in the infinite riches of His marvelous works and of His love and care for us. And seeing God in the face of Christ, we will say, oh, Father, I see why all this suffering. I see why all the travail of my soul. I see now how necessary the difficulties of my life were a part of my salvation, because they all came to me out of infinite love, and I had to be transformed from the next thing to a devil. Be like my Savior. And it took that. It took that. Thanks, Father, for all the sufferings and trials of life. For I was Christ's, always His. For nothing could separate me from His love. I will see that. I will see God. Peter says in a daring statement, We will become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. We will be embraced in the arms of His own covenant. We will be taken, as it were, into the life of the covenant that He lives in Himself as the triune God, in Jesus Christ, whom we shall see face to face. And we shall see there in the face of Christ the glory of infinite, infinite light and holiness and perfection. And we shall see this because we shall be like Him. We shall be transformed higher than the angels, reflecting in our own being the glory of Christ Himself. For the glory of God, the glory that makes a million suns look like the flickering and sputtering flame of a candle, revealed in Christ and swallowing us all up and making us like unto Him. That the glory of God radiates through us, catches us up in its glow, makes us shine brighter than the stars in the heavens. And there we shall rest. For God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There is a phrase in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, where he tries to describe heaven. And he uses this expression: higher up and further in. It'll never be old. It'll never become boring. It'll never sate our souls. We will always say in heaven, more, higher up and further in. More of the glory of God, more of the knowledge of Him who loved us, more of the arms of Christ that embrace us in His everlasting love for us, into eternity, forever and ever, world without end. Yes. Sometimes I can't wait. Now we see through a glass darkly. And what we see is magnificent. But then, beloved, face to face. And all we will see in the face of Christ is God's glory, God's work, God's greatness. And our hearts will be bursting with praise. Glory to God who saved us. Won't that be wonderful? It will. Amen.